Good morning, Harbor. I hope you've had a great week. It's always good to see you. Thanks for being here this morning. So I can remember the first time that I was supposed to preach, and it didn't go very well. I had signed on as a part-time weekend youth minister at this small church while I was a sophomore in college. I never really saw myself as a preacher. I never wanted to preach, but they asked me to fill in when our pastor was gone, probably on vacation. Typically, when I spoke to students, those messages were short, usually with lots of stories. It always went pretty well, but not my first time speaking on Sunday morning anyway. I got to about 12 minutes into what was supposed to be a 30-minute message and lost my train of thought. I panicked. I said, "Let's pray." And then I went and sat down. It was a really short sermon. I'm surprised that I ever wanted to speak or lead again after that epic failure. We're in a series called Nehemiah, Lessons in Rebuilding. We've got this week and next week left in our series where we've focused on the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's story takes place after Jerusalem was besieged. The temple and the walls of the city were torn down, and many people were taken into captivity about 450 years before Jesus. Things looked pretty hopeless in Israel. The people wondered, had God forsaken them? Had God forgotten about his covenant with them? So Nehemiah shows up on the scene about 140 years after the city was destroyed. His ancestors were those exiled into Babylon when visitors from Jerusalem told him of the city's walls in disrepair and how the people were in trouble and disgrace. The temple had been rebuilt, but the walls were still in disrepair. And hearing that just wrecked Nehemiah. Then in chapter 2, after praying for months, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, finally asks Artaxerxes. He asks Artaxerxes, the king, if he can go back to Jerusalem to rebuild. And not only does the king say yes, but he sends Nehemiah with commission letters, supplies from the king's forest, and even a contingent of soldiers. It was pretty great. When Nehemiah finally arrives in Jerusalem, almost immediately, Nehemiah was met with opposition, foes, fatigue, infighting. Over and over, Nehemiah rose to the challenge to accomplish this vision that God had put on his heart. And about halfway through the book, this is what it says in Nehemiah chapter 6, starting in verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Now, isn't that amazing? We're talking about a massive rebuilding project taken on by people from all walks of life, not professional builders. We're talking about stonemasons here. And it was in the midst of all kinds of challenges and opposition. Nehemiah and his team finished the wall in 52 days. Again, it's just surprising because, as we talked about last week, Nehemiah faced all kinds of opposition, both from external foes, but also fatigue. It almost sounded like it wasn't going to happen. Now, remember, when Nehemiah told Sanballat and Tobiah, I don't know if you remember this, but it was the last thing we talked about last week, where he said to them, after they asked for a meeting, "I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to come down to you?" I love those words. Nehemiah was exactly the kind of godly leader that you want to be in charge. Not perfect, but pretty good. Beyond pretty good. He laid everything on the line, his career, his safety, even his own finances, to get this job finished. And you would think that the book would end when the wall was finished, right? But it doesn't. In fact, there are 7 more chapters about what happened after the wall was built to describe the impact of Nehemiah's leadership. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, The gatekeepers and the musicians and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. There's a lot going on, and we're going to talk about that mostly next week. Obviously, Nehemiah's focus was on getting the wall rebuilt, the physical wall, the gates protecting Jerusalem. But make no mistake about it, he also understood that there was something even more important than rebuilding these walls. Jerusalem was the place that was meant to be the center of God's hope for the world, a way to call all people back into a relationship with their Creator God. The temple was important, the city was important, but those things existed for the people. Which brings us, I think, to our first lesson today. Now, if you've not been here with us, we've been keeping a running tally of observations throughout this series about the book of Nehemiah. So lesson number 8 is this: no matter what your job or task, your focus should always be on people. No matter what your job or task, your focus should always be on people. That was Nehemiah's focus. I think that that's true, though, of the best schools, the best sports teams, the best companies, and the best churches, too. They are there to build into people. Not just educate, not just win a championship or earn money for their bottom line. The best organizations and teams always focus on and build up people. When I think about Harbor, and we've been talking about rebuilding, right? As we think about rebuilding our Sunday services, we're not just rebuilding our church, we're actually rebuilding the people of Harbor. We've got to make sure that we focus on their care, relationally, emotionally, and spiritually. And I know that sometimes it would feel like a success if we just got our morning services up and running again. But that's not all that we need for success. That's not all we need to do. We need to make sure that we're rebuilding our people because God has big plans for us. Like God's hope that the temple and the city of Jerusalem would bring people back to God, God's hope for Harbor is that it's meant to be a center of hope for people in our part of the world. Chelmsford, Lowell, and surrounding communities. God's got big plans for us. That's why we're not rushing our way back, because there is so much to do and to plan and to get right. We're thinking about how to successfully transition in our new lead pastor. We're thinking about how to rebuild our teams and our culture on top of restarting our Sunday morning services. So as we talk about re-entry, there's a lot going on. Now, not only are we going to finish the series next week, but we are also going to update you on what is up with our re-entry plan. We're going to talk about Katie's transition in. We're going to talk about my transition out. We're going to talk about summer plans. And of course, we're going to talk about starting in-person services. I'm excited, and I think you'll be too. If we do this right, I think we're going to see our church be healthier and have more momentum going into the fall than we've had in a while. But I want to get back to Nehemiah and what we can learn. You know, I've stayed away from using the language of leader throughout this series as much as possible. But that's what Nehemiah was, and it's who we are too. You may not think of yourself as a leader. You may not have a title as a leader. But if you're a person who influences others for God's purposes in the world, you are a leader. And I think we have lots to learn from somebody like Nehemiah. Not only his courage, but his integrity is what inspires me. So I read a book. Andy Stanley's book, called Visioneering about Nehemiah right before I planted in Boston. And in this book, he talks about how to refine a vision and specifically how a person might be appointed as a leader, but people won't follow them unless they're somebody worth following. Stanley called this kind of commitment to doing the right thing, the right way, moral authority. He goes on to talk about when a leader doesn't have it. Here's what he says. Nothing compensates for lack of moral authority. No amount of communication, skills, wealth, accomplishment, education, talent, or position can make up for a lack of moral authority. We all know plenty of people who have those qualities, but who exercise no influence over us whatsoever. Why? Because there's a contradiction between what they claim to be and what we perceive them to be. Inconsistency between what is said and what is done inflicts a mortal wound on a leader's influence. For this reason, moral authority is a fragile thing. It takes a lifetime to earn, but it can be lost in a moment. And once it's lost, it is almost impossible to restore. So I used to work at a church outside of Chicago. I think you've heard me talk about it before. It was a big church, mega church. And one of the funniest stories that I can remember was something that happened to an intern. We would have lots of interns at a time. But something that happened to an intern before I got there. Now, apparently, our lead pastor and another pastor were driving to lunch, and they pulled up behind a car that they recognized. It was one of the new interns. And again, I'm talking like only been there a few weeks kind of new intern. And so they decided to have some fun with this new intern. So they got behind him and they were honking and kind of throwing their arms out the window, waving and just kind of giving him a hard time. Well, the intern didn't think it was someone that he knew or that was joking. And so this young intern stuck his arm out the window and he flipped him off. Yeah, he flipped off the lead pastor of this church. Now, the lead pastor was a very laid back guy, is a very laid back guy, felt bad about kind of messing with the new intern, and overall kind of thought it was funny. It was so absurd that it was funny. But when this intern got back and heard the story and people laughing about it, he was mortified. I did what? And he knew there was probably little chance of him getting hired beyond the internship. Okay, even though this young intern was given a lot of grace, I also know that someone pulled him aside, ultimately to say, hey, it's okay. But at the same time, to correct and to say, hey, I get it. You didn't know who it was. But something like that could really hurt our reputation in the community. And so we need to guard that integrity at all times. Integrity takes a lifetime to earn, but can be lost in a moment. And that brings us to our next lesson for the day, our final lesson for the day, lesson number 9. Leaders should expect integrity of themselves and others. Leaders should expect integrity of themselves and others. You just get the sense that Nehemiah was an honorable person. And beyond that, that he looked for it in others. Check out verse 2 from chapter 7 again. This is where Nehemiah says, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. Integrity is worth taking time to seek out. It's worth taking time to build or to develop in others when you're responsible for a team. It's really important. However we acquire it, we should be pursuing it. And isn't it true that certain leaders in your life, whether they're bosses, teachers, parents, presidents, and even pastors too, the best ones were those that embodied the vision and possessed a certain moral authority? And the ones who we saw discrepancies in their character, well, we find ourselves less likely to follow where they lead or what they have to say. One of the reasons I believe Nehemiah had such success in aligning everyone to the vision is because of his moral authority. Last week we talked about how Nehemiah, when he stuck up for poorer Jews that couldn't pay off their loans, he was irate about it. Nehemiah called out those who were charging extraordinary rates of interest to their countrymen, and he made them vow to pay it back. And so in chapter 5, it goes on to talk. We get another little picture, a detail about Nehemiah's integrity. When Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, he was one in a long line of officials to oversee that territory. Previous officials had used the positions to enrich themselves by levying high taxes and helping themselves to what the people had, their wealth, their possessions. It was legal. Nehemiah chose not to access those privileges, however. Verse 14, here's what it says. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. By doing so, Nehemiah set himself apart from his predecessors as a leader with integrity. And he demonstrated this deep commitment to doing right by the people of Jerusalem. Now that's the kind of leader that I want to follow. That's the kind of leader that I want to be. And my guess is that you want to be too. Whatever God-sized burden you're called to do something about, no matter what level you lead at, be like Nehemiah, courageous and filled with integrity. Those are the kinds of leaders, dreamers, and people that God can use and that the world can look up to. Nehemiah was not a perfect leader, but he was really, really good. He's one of those people that rose to the occasion. And Nehemiah, because of his commitment to people, his commitment to solving this God-sized burden, and to restoring the mission of Jerusalem and its temple, he points us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which is just a little bit of a teaser for next week. So I hope you'll join us then. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah and his story. It inspires us, it challenges us, and it gives us hope. We pray that you would allow every single one of us to hear your Holy Spirit. May we become the kind of people that you want us to be, those that focus on the things that break your heart and who are committed to doing something about it. Thank you for Jesus and for his work of redemption. We would be lost without him and the cross in our lives. And so we pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.